Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is The Greatest Man of All Time. And I want you to know, for those of you who've been with us, we've reached a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Up to this point, Matthew has introduced us to Jesus by showing his marvelous words and his miraculous works. But now in chapters 11 and 12, Matthew has a new purpose in mind. He wants to show us how people responded to Jesus. If it were like a movie or a mini series that we were watching, what you would notice is that the camera shifts and we start to see maybe a little bit less of Jesus. He's still in the picture, but we start seeing the camera focus on the people around Jesus and how they're responding to his ministry. And in chapters 11 and 12, you see all kinds of reactions to what Jesus is doing. Some people react with doubt, others with amazement. There's perplexity, there's criticism and indifference. And we're going to look at all of those as we go through these two chapters. We looked at the first response a couple weeks ago. It was John the Baptist, and I labeled his response doubt. Doubt was not mentioned in the passage, but you see some perplexity John had fallen into about Jesus. It's very obvious in the text. You can see it in the first six verses. And what I want to do is read verses 1 to 15 of chapter 11 and now. Follow along with me as I read Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So by this point, Jesus is nearing the end of the second year of his public ministry. It's been 2 weeks since we met, so I'll make sure I do just a little bit of review, and especially for those of you who weren't here. The context here in chapter 11, verse 1, is that Jesus has summoned his disciples. He's trained them, and he's going to send them out, and he's delegating power over diseases and demons. And this is like their first missions trip, to go out and represent Christ. And he sends them out. And I don't think Jesus was alone at this point after he sent them out. There were other followers. The Gospels talk about a group of women who constantly followed Jesus and took care of the needs of him and his followers. So Jesus probably had other disciples and followers who, for whatever reason, he didn't send out. There were probably a number of the women from Galilee who ministered to his needs. So Jesus isn't completely alone at this point. He still has some of his other followers, but he sent most of his followers out. And now he's going to go about the work of ministry himself. He's going to teach and preach in their cities in the region of Galilee. And the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus. John the Baptist has been in prison for almost a year now, unjustly put in prison by a wicked man named Herod Antipas. And John is a bit confused. You see, John still believes in God. He still believes in the scriptures. He still believes Messiah will come, but he's perplexed. And I think his perplexity is easy to understand. Look, if someone had told you, all right, now there is a Messiah who's going to come, he's going to save people from their sins. When he comes, he's going to baptize those who are repentant with the Holy Spirit. But those who will not repent and who are wicked, he's going to baptize with the fire of judgment. When do you think he would begin? See, I think he would begin immediately. You know, first day, first week. I mean, this world's a messed up place. It's high time Messiah came and made things right. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's bring in the kingdom. Pour out the Holy Spirit. You know, judge the bad guys. At least the ones who are in power and doing bad things. You know, restrain evil. That's when I would expect it to happen, is pretty immediately, you know. Let's see what Jesus' agenda is for the first 100 days, right? I'm an American. What's your agenda for the first 100 days? We're going to clean this place up. But that's not what Jesus does. He intends to bring the Holy Spirit, but if you remember the New Testament, he's not going to bring the Holy Spirit till he's ministered for 3 years, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And only after he's ascended to heaven is he going to send the Holy Spirit on his followers. And so I believe a major reason that John was perplexed is because he knew God had communicated to John the Baptist the works Messiah would do, but he didn't give John the Baptist like the itemized itinerary and the timetable of when Messiah is going to do it. And that created confusion. And so John sends his disciples and asks, are you the expected one, the coming one? And that was a messianic title. Are you Messiah, or should we look for someone else? And I think the doubt that's going on there in John's mind is, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe he's another prophet announcing the way of Messiah, but we should look for someone else to be Messiah. And so he sends his disciples to ask this question. And look what Jesus does. Jesus puts on this display. Luke says that in Luke's account, it's a parallel passage. What Jesus actually does is he doesn't respond to their question. That hour he puts on this display of healing ministry. And then after he's healed all these people in front of them, he basically turns to the disciples of John and basically says, I think, you've heard it for yourself. You've seen it for yourself. Now go tell John. All right. So Jesus answers the question by doing a plethora of miracles. But he also does something else. He appeals to a couple of messianic passages that I think Jesus knew were close to John's heart. And those passages are Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And what Jesus does there is he basically paraphrases those passages. Look, the blind are receiving sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I believe that these men then go back, the disciples of John the Baptist, go back to him in prison, and they tell him about the works Jesus performed, and they emphasize that Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61 aspect of Jesus' ministry. And I believe that this settled the issue in John's mind. John was a great man, he was a prophet, he was a man of faith, and I think that this settled the issue for John, that his doubt went away, and he had what he needed to remain strong in the faith until his martyrdom, which wasn't very much further down the road. But Jesus is keenly aware that a whole crowd of people has seen this whole interaction, right? They've seen the disciples of John come and ask this question. The people perceive that John's a prophet, and yet they've seen John have some doubt now. And Jesus is aware of what they saw. And I think one of the things that's going on in his mind is that he wants to make sure that no one fails to appreciate the greatness of John the Baptist, that they don't think less of him for this perplexity that he had. And Jesus goes on to say that John the Baptist is the greatest man that ever lived. Now, when the world thinks about greatness, what do we tend to focus on? See, I love history, and Brooke and I, we're nerds who kind of sit around watching documentaries all the time. And who do we make documentaries about? The captains of industry, great leaders of great empires and nations, military generals. Current society, I think, is enamored with artists, entertainers, and athletes in particular, so we make documentaries about them. But John the Baptist was from a humble family. He accumulated no wealth. His education was bereft of the credentials and degrees that the people of the first century valued. He doesn't seem to have been particularly handsome. He had no impressive first century title or position. And yet our Lord says that he was the greatest man who ever lived. And Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now that's a strong statement. And that's not just an opinion. That is a fact from our Lord himself. He wants to make sure that this issue is beyond dispute. And so he says, truly, right? He opens with verily, truly I say to you, among those born of women, no one's greater than John the Baptist. And there's a phrase here that I want to make sure I talk about with you. That's this idea of among those born of women. That sounds kind of awkward, I think, to a modern English audience. Nobody talks that way on the street. But it was something that was a very Jewish way of speaking. The Jews were familiar with this phrase from the book of Job. Job says, for instance, that man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? And really, they would have understood this as a designation for humanness. That's the idea, one who's born of woman, a human being. Among human beings, there hasn't arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And that becomes important, because when we get to the end of this passage, there is one phrase that Jesus, one sentence in here that Jesus says that throws people for a loop. And it's going to be important for us to come back to this at the end. And the fact that Jesus says, among those born of woman, and emphasizes the humanity of John the Baptist, that's important for interpreting the passage. And I'll come back to that at the end. Suffice it to say for now that it's a designation of humanness. And I believe that what Jesus is doing is he's not talking about John in supernatural or spiritual terms. He's just talking about John on a strictly human level. On a human level, there were many things that made John great. And I put in your bulletin an outline. I think there were three things in particular that made John great. They were his character, his calling, and his impact. Let's look first at his character. The first thing I would note about John is that his character was marked by humility. Remember, at this point, he's been in prison for almost a year. It's a time of intense suffering. He had incomplete revelation about Messiah in the sense that he didn't know the timetable. He couldn't just pick up his New Testament because it wasn't written yet and see that the Holy Spirit was supposed to come on Pentecost after Christ had gone back to the Father. He couldn't read the whole story for himself and see that it was necessary for Christ to be rejected and die as a sacrifice, but that he plans to come again a second time to bring in his kingdom and to judge the unrighteous. He couldn't just look there and find those answers for himself. And so he had basically unfulfilled expectations. Here John is personally in the worst circumstances he's ever been in, but John had a cause that he was willing to live and die for. And the cause isn't moving ahead the way he thought it would. It's not as victorious as he expected it to be. And I think the thing I appreciate about John so much is that instead of sulking or sinking into depression and despair, he goes right to our Lord for an answer. He goes right to Jesus to find the answer he needs. And he's willing to admit it to subordinates, right? He has to send his own disciples to do it. And think about that for a moment. Any of you who've had to live under a leadership position, right? John doesn't play to this illusion that he's flawless, that he has no doubts, that he has all of life figured out. He's the prophet who has all the answers, right? He's willing to admit some confusion to his subordinates. He's willing to go look for answers he doesn't have. And there's a humility there. And in fact, we've actually already seen his humility earlier in his ministry. If you remember, when John was ministering, he told the people that when Messiah came, he said, "I'm not even fit to remove his sandals." And when Jesus finally came to be baptized by John, what did John say? "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And afterwards, after he baptizes Jesus, it's a few days afterwards, his disciples are talking to him about Jesus, and in reference to Jesus, John says to them, "He must increase, but I must decrease," right? John was a man who was willing to subordinate himself under Christ, and he was willing to admit he didn't have all the answers and try to find them by going to Jesus with his doubts. And really, that's one of the curses of pride. Pride curses greatness. It's the person who lives under the delusion of their own perfections that's really the fool. And if you never own up to your own weaknesses, if you won't subordinate yourself under the commands of Jesus, if you won't admit that you have some doubts and then look for answers, you'll never reach your God-given potential because you won't find the help you need. So the first element, I think, of the true greatness of John is that he possessed humility. He was humble. But Nate, make no mistake about it, he was also a man of conviction. John was a man of deep conviction. And I think that's the second mark of his character that made him great. Now remember at this point, Jesus is acutely aware that the crowd has heard this whole interaction unfold. And just, you know, put yourself in their shoes. What could people be thinking? I mean, John is the one who introduced Jesus to us as Messiah. If he's going to flip-flop on Messiah, right? I mean, maybe he's more of a vacillating, waffling kind of guy than maybe he's a vacillating kind of guy, right? So what does Jesus start with? What does Jesus say first? "What did you go out to in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And this is the idea in context. Why would you guys travel so far from where we are in Galilee on foot to go all the way down to the southern end of the Jordan River? Did you make that difficult journey just to see a man blown back and forth like a reed by every wind of popular opinion? Did you go to listen to the teachings of a man who played to the audience, said what they wanted to hear, and was blown about by every wind of popular opinion? Did you go to see a man who had no moral courage, who could be subdued by the threats of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? There's plenty of convictionless, vacillating people in Galilee. You don't have to travel anywhere to go find those people. They're easy to find. They're all over the place. But John wasn't like that. He was uncompromising. John feared no man. And you remember that when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, he didn't even make an attempt to be polite, right? He just rebukes them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John even had the courage, the moral courage, to confront Herod Antipas to his face. I think that's pretty impressive when you consider his entourage and his authority and going to his palace to confront him for this adulterous marriage that he's gotten into with Herodias. And it reminds me of William Penn. William Penn once said, "Right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it." And I think John the Baptist understood that. He was a man of deep conviction. And Scripture confirms the importance of being a person of conviction. For instance, James warns us not to be double-minded people who are unstable. Paul exhorts the Ephesian church to cling to truth and not be blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes around. And I would exhort you, as people of Grace Memorial Church, be a person of conviction, right? It's a mark of a person of greatness that they have conviction. Anyone can be inspired for a short time to follow truth, but then fall away when the going gets rough. Pastor John Bunyan observed this. You guys know he's one of my heroes. And in The Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember, he had a character named Mr. Pliable. Do you remember him? Mr. Pliable comes out of the City of Destruction with another pal, and they're going to try and convince Christian to come back because he's like on this crazy religious like kick and going on a journey. And Christian actually convinces Pliable to come with him. So Pliable comes with him, but what happens? When they get to the Slough of Despond, Pliable deserts Christian and goes back to the City of Destruction. Why? Because he was frustrated and angry at the difficulty of the journey. He was a man of no conviction. And so he's not going to end up being imprisoned or martyred in the Slough of Despond for this thing, if that's the way it's going to be. So he goes back to the city of destruction. Even on a secular level, you guys know I love history. It's the men and women of conviction who do great things because they have a conviction and they follow that conviction through to the end until the final, they pursue it doggedly until they achieve victory. And John the Baptist was great, not only because he was a humble man, but also because he was a man who was motivated by deep conviction. But there's a third character quality Jesus highlights, and that is the character quality of self-denial. Jesus says in verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." As I was doing my historical research on this, I found that a generation before Jesus made this statement, you remember, Herod the Great was ruling over Israel on behalf of the Roman Empire. And remember, Herod is an older man. He's very near the end of his life and his reign when Jesus is born. Herod the Great's the one who wants to kill Jesus. He slaughters the male children 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem. And the family has to flee to Egypt and wait there until Herod the Great dies. Well, even before that, even before the birth of Christ, when Herod was first on the scene, there were some Jewish scribes who were very enamored with Herod. They liked him. And so one of the things they did to ingratiate him is they took off the traditional traditional plain clothing that scribes wore that became like a symbol for being a scribe. You could spot them in the street because of their clothing, and it was plain. It wasn't ostentatious. But they forsook that clothing to put on more ornamental clothing to fit in the king's palace. In other words, they sold out. And I think that's the idea, that's the historical idea behind what Jesus is saying to this audience. Look, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a guy who's a courtier, who hangs out around the palace, who seeks the favor of the king, a man who lives for self-indulgence? Hardly. It's an understatement to say that John the Baptist had no part in the system at all. He lived in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, which have never been in style in any century. Ever. Just to be clear. Right? And what did he eat? He ate locusts and wild honey. And for the life of me, I can't believe that the honey did anything for the locust. Right? I mean, I confess to you, I have not eaten the locust, but I can't imagine that that was a great diet. And all you had to do was look at John, and it was clear that he was unstained by the system. He lived above it. He wore frugal but functional clothing. He was certainly not overweight with the diet he ate. He lived away from the comfort of the city. His whole lifestyle was a visual protest against indulgence and self-centeredness. John was a man so consumed with a greater cause that he wasn't attracted to all that stuff. He was able to voluntarily live without it. And I think you see that characteristic even in worldly settings, right? I think about the characteristic of self-denial when I'm reading and you see a soldier or an officer who's willing to put his life on the line to gain the victory, or you read about a scientist or an academic who obsesses over a problem for long periods of time until they come to an answer or a solution that we now take for granted. You see it in athletes, right, who have a work ethic and make personal sacrifices to achieve a goal. Right now I'm reading a book on baseball by George Will. And I'm reading a chapter about Tony Gwynn. And those of you who grew up in the 80s and watched baseball. And he has this story of Tony Gwynn, after a baseball game. He's changed into his street clothes. He's supposed to go home and get a good night's sleep before tomorrow's game. His family wonders where he is. And one of his friends who's involved with the Padres, but also is involved in the city with youth baseball, drives by the youth baseball facility and is annoyed to see that someone left the lights on. And he goes out there after midnight and he finds Tony Gwynn in the batting cage practicing you know, his swing. And this is before the Padres in the early 80s built their new stadium. And when they built the new stadium, they made sure they had a batting cage underneath the stands for Tony Gwynn so he wouldn't wander off to the youth sports thing and do it there in the middle of the night when nobody knew where he was. You see it in the life of athletes. They're willing to make sacrifices in order to achieve a goal. Great people are concerned with a goal. They're fighting for a cause bigger than themselves, and the mission supersedes personal comfort and self-indulgence. And when I look at the lifestyle of John the Baptist and the way he overcome what I believe was a natural inclination for comfort that all of us have, it's a contrast with my experience as an American Christian. Let's be honest here. Let's take a minute and just be honest, okay? Physical things are very seductive precisely because they're physical. We can see them, we can touch them, we can taste them, we can smell their aroma. And we know biblically that the most important things in life are unseen and they're spiritual, and yet the physical is stiff competition when it comes to what gets our attention and arranges our life. And it's tempting for us. I mean, it's so bad that I think Americans, not even realizing it, sometimes we lose our identity in the stuff that we own. I mean, you guys know that American culture tends to judge success by how big your bank account is, how big your house is, how nice your car is, how big your deck is, what kind of TV you have, your vacation home. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. We tend to judge success that way. And if you're content with what you have, it's almost like you have a problem. Because we're so, it's not just that we're into materialism. We're into accumulation and acquisition. We're always thinking about the next purchase and doing our research so we can be smart consumers. And we know that materialism is a problem, but we have to confess that physical things can't make us happy, and yet they seem to have this gravity that we can never quite escape. And there's more than one area of the physical that gets us in trouble. It's everything. I mean, it's appearance, it's food, it's sex, it's leisure. All of us struggle with these things. It gets us in trouble. You know, some of you are foodies, right? And you are always trolling for the next good restaurant. And it's fine to enjoy food as a gift from God. I want you to know, right, there's no dietary laws that you have to abide by anymore. The Lord took that away in the book of Acts. You can enjoy lobster and pork and all those things that the Jews weren't supposed to eat. But be honest, some of you spend inordinate amounts of money on those restaurants. And it can be something, food can be something you turn to for comfort in crisis when you should be turning to the Lord. Sex gets us in trouble. Some of you are given over to the forbidden pleasures of pornography. Some of you are tempted by adultery, not to be faithful to your marriage vows. Some of you are willing to spend far too much money and time purchasing the next great vacation. And it's not just food, sex, and leisure that get us in trouble. We even allow our physical appearance to control and define us. And the result is that we spend more time caring for our bodies and exercising in a given week than we actually do nurturing our souls. Have you thought about it this way? Your soul is a muscle. I love the English Puritans because they talked about holy sweat, right? A holy workout, holy sweat. At some point, you got to nurture your soul with words of truth, good teaching, but then you actually have to go out and be a doer of the word, right? If you just have spiritual intake, but then you never live it, that's actually toxic in its own hypocritical way. But you have to nurture your souls, and some of us spend more time working out, taking care of our bodies. Some of you are very discerning about what you eat. I mean, you read those labels on the boxes, and you make sure you stay away from, you know, certain ingredients. I'm terrible at that. Brooke sent me to the store. We ran out of syrup, and she wanted to make pancakes for the kids, right? And so, Brooke, this wasn't in my notes, but she's not here, so I can say this. She sent me to the store to get some syrup. Now, my wife buys the maple syrup. It's better for you. It's better for the kids, right? But what do I get? You know, I run home to Log Cabin, and I come home proud of myself because on the label it says, no high fructose corn syrup. And she She very, because my wife respects me and she's a very gracious, submissive wife. She grabs the bottle and turns the label around and she says, what's the first ingredient? It's not high fructose corn syrup, but it is corn syrup. See, corn syrup is still, it's just not the high fructose refined kind. Right, I thought I had had a victory and we could go back to Aunt Jemima and the log cabin syrup, but no, it was. Now some of you, you're very discerning about what you eat, but when it comes to spiritual matters, you're not quite as discerning about which radio preachers are good and are going to challenge you and which ones are going to lead you astray, which authors are publishing material that really will help you and which ones are pandering to the flesh, but in a way that hides behind a form of godliness. And that's sad. The material world, it provides us with so many opportunities to lose our way. And it provides us with identity replacements. That big house you own, it isn't just nice to look at, and nice, especially with all the kids, to have a little bit more space. If you own it instead of renting it, you actually feel better about yourself. Right? That car, that BMW that the professional has to drive, that's not just reliable transportation. That nurtures a persona that you're trying to get out there to people. Even clothing. It's a funny thing, but if I go to Kohl's and I buy a new dress shirt and tie combo, the first time I put it on, I feel like I'm a better person. It's amazing. And we can lose it in clothing. And the result is that a lot of us have more clothes than we're ever going to wear. We have more toys than we could ever enjoy. We're carrying around more weight than we should because of our eating habits. We have far too much debt because we're not able to be financially self-controlled. And it's not just a self-control issue, it's a contentment issue. If we're honest, we have a budget, but the reason we keep exceeding it is because there's a contentment problem that keeps driving us in that direction. I mean, even when you look at our culture, the highest paid members of our culture aren't the people who educate us or cure us and heal us of our sicknesses. The people we award inordinate sums of money to are the people who entertain us, right? And the athletes who entertain us, the actors, the actresses, the screenwriters who come up with great plots. And I believe the evidence is pervasive and the conclusion is clear. We tend to let physical things in this world define us. But John the Baptist wasn't like that. We have no record of him giving sermons that just ranted against materialism and self-indulgence. But I don't think he needed to preach those sermons because his whole lifestyle was the sermon. The way he lived, you could just look at him. I mean, think about what he looked like. He took the Nazarite vow, which means he was a Nazarite from birth, which meant that he wouldn't touch a dead body, defile himself by touching a dead body. It meant he wouldn't drink any wine, anything alcoholic, so he stayed away. He abstained from that. But he also wasn't able to cut his hair, right? And that included trimming the beard. So you go out there and you see this guy, and he would have been in his early 30s if you had gone out to the river to see him. So he is younger. You see this guy in his early 30s, camel's hair, leather belt, beard that... You know, I mean, he could try and shape it if he wants, but you can't trim it. And his hair has not been cut in his entire lifetime. He was probably not the TV preacher we're going to want to put on camera, right? And just his lifestyle, it was an indictment of that kind of living. And he was willing to voluntarily live a life of self-denial for a greater cause. And John was so great that at one point before Jesus came, if you read Luke 3, Luke says that the people actually were beginning to wonder if he was Messiah. And that's what that was the situation in which John returns to the people and says, no, I'm not Messiah. There's one who's coming who's mightier than I. That's how great he was. I think his character made him great. But secondly, he had an amazing calling. John had the greatest task. He had the privilege of introducing the world to God's Son come to earth. He got to introduce people to the Messiah. Jesus affirms John's privileged calling in verse 9 when he says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Now, how could someone be more than a prophet? I mean, it seems That's pretty amazing to be a prophet. How could he be more than one? Well, he was more than a prophet in the next verse, because this is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." When it comes to the prophets, if you're evaluating from Moses down to John the Baptist, John the Baptist is the valedictorian of the prophetic class. He's the climax of the prophetic ministry because he gets to introduce Messiah. And what Jesus did here to make his point to the crowd is he quotes Malachi 3. Malachi 3 is a prophecy where we're allowed to eavesdrop on the Trinity having a conversation. And what Malachi 3:1 is basically saying is, it's the Father, God the Father, speaking to God the Son and saying, before you go to earth, I'm going to send a prophet before you who will prepare your way and prepare the people for your coming. So when it comes to status, no one had a higher calling or a more important job than John the Baptist. But I also want you to see his impact. If you remember the way Matthew and also the other gospel writers portray it, to the observer, it looked like everybody was going out to see John the Baptist. Matthew says in Matthew 3, it seemed like all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all of the districts around the Jordan, everyone was going out to see John. And he turned many of the hearts of the people back to the Lord. In fact, the angel that came to John's parents and gave prophecy about who their son would become even talks about that, that he's going to be used by God to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to God and to bring a ministry of repentance. Now, Jesus says a few words about the impact of John the Baptist, but he says words about John's impact that are a little bit hard for us to interpret, and I want to be honest with you about that. He says in verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Now, what does that mean? Well, let's just start with what we know here. What Jesus is saying is that since the time John started his public ministry until now, which is 2 years into Jesus' public ministry, what John has done is stir up a cloud of dust, spiritual dust, right? Wherever he goes, he stirs up a cloud of spiritual dust. There's violence, and violent men are taking the kingdom by force. The problem becomes interpreting this violence. And the reason why is because the Greek word can be translated two different ways, and both ways are spelled the same. So you can't just look at the word and say, oh, well, that fixes it. It doesn't work that way. The Greek word for violence here is biazo, and it can be translated either as passive or reflexive. Now, don't get glazed eyes on me because I'm getting into grammar, right? God gave us his word in a book that has some implications. It means we have to pay attention to the grammar that we weren't good at in high school English, okay? If you translate it passive, which is what the King James Version did, and there is a rich tradition in the English translations of translating violence passive, what it means is this. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and violent men are persecuting it. That's the idea. And it gets us back to this whole thing Jesus has already been talking about. We've talked about it multiple times, that those who are going to follow Christ are going to face persecution. It's getting back to the reality of persecution for the kingdom. Now, if you translate it reflexive, the idea would be this. Here, let me find my way in my notes, because I tried to translate it in a way that would be easy to understand. If you translate it as reflective, the idea is that the kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself ahead, and vigorous people are eagerly entering in to the kingdom. That would be the reflexive idea. And I think that makes sense in context. Think about how vigorous people had to be to enter the kingdom. They had to part with their culture. They risked alienating their family. They had to take a different interpretation of the Old Testament than what the rabbis and the Pharisees were teaching. They had to break with what was comfortable and familiar. And I think the best way to handle this, beloved, I'm not saying this to be political or wishy-washy or vacillate, you know, especially after all that stuff I just said about being a person of conviction. I think it's good on this controversy to see that theologically both are true. The kingdom of God does suffer violence, and yet it does take being a spiritually vigorous person to enter it. But there's one thing in Scripture that helps settle the argument for me, and there's a reason I lean towards the reflexive use of this word, and it's because of the parallel passage in Luke 16. In Luke 16, Luke expresses it this way, and there is no controversy about how to translate Luke 16:16. It's clearer. Luke says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So based on the parallel passage, I lean towards a reflexive use. Now, that leads to this question. How does this teaching square with what the rest of the Bible says on salvation? Well, if you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already told us that entering the kingdom is like entering through a narrow gate. It's so narrow that you can't just walk right through it. You got to kind of turn sideways and squeeze your way into it. And then after you get through that unpleasant, uncomfortable gate, the path that opens up to you is narrow and difficult. The path of sanctification, it's a difficult path. It's not a comfortable, self-indulgent path. Let me give you a couple other passages that I think will help square this up biblically for us. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian Christians who, quote, "God chose from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit of faith in the truth." So that's election. That's predestination. God chose the members of the Thessalonian church. And then in Ephesians 2:8, many of you know it well, right? Paul says that salvation is by the grace of God, right? Through faith, it's not because of our works so that no one would boast. So how do these passages square with forcefully entering the kingdom? I would sum it up this way. The chosen of God who are saved not by their works, but by their faith, through the exercise of faith, manifest a forcefulness in their spirituality that shows their faith is genuine. You could say it this way. A saving faith is a changing faith, or in context we could say, a saving faith is a vigorous faith. Think about it this way. The kingdom of God, let's turn this on its head. The kingdom of heaven is for the vigorous. It's not for compromisers and apostates. The kingdom of heaven is not for Balaams who love money. It's not for the rich young rulers who can't admit that they've sinned. It's not for people who want to wait to get their inheritance before they come and follow Christ. It's not for comfort lovers who are offended that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and if they follow him, there are going to be times where they have to sleep under the stars. And we've just seen a little bit earlier in the last chapter, the kingdom of heaven is not for people who are more loyal to their families than they are to Christ. The kingdom is for sturdy, hardy folk like Job and Abraham and Joseph and Moses, who would rather endure ill treatment with the people of God than the pleasure of sin for a season. The kingdom of God is for people like Peter and James and John and Paul, who were willing to pick up their crosses of suffering and sacrifice and follow Jesus. And I prefer the reflexive view of this verb for violence, because it's even a condemnation, there I go, tripping over my words, a commendation, right, of John the Baptist, right? He was a vigorous person. He was effective for the kingdom. He pushed the kingdom forward, and he was willing to suffer for it. So Jesus ends his instruction by informing the people here then, after what I think is even a compliment of John, by telling them in verse 14, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's ending with a logical argument. He's saying, look, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is the forerunner who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to herald the coming of the king. I'm the king, and I'm offering you a kingdom, and you need to make it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice one way or the other if you want to be part of this kingdom. Now, there's one more statement in this message I have to explain to you, and then we'll wrap up here. I skipped over it in verse 11. Jesus said back there in verse 11, "Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," that is John the Baptist. And what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is reasoning from the lesser to the greater, from the physical to the spiritual. When he talked about John, he was talking about John as one who's born of woman. He's talking about humanness. From an earthly perspective of greatness, no one has ever been greater than John the Baptist. And yet, even with the greatness of his character, even with his privileged calling, even with the impact he had on the people of his day, even with the status he had of being the herald of Messiah, his historical significance, even with all of that, his greatness, on a human level, it doesn't stack up to the spiritual greatness of someone who's least in the kingdom. And so what Jesus is doing is he's using this as an opportunity to affirm John, but in the middle of his teaching, he's communicating to people, look, what makes a person great is being in my kingdom. What makes you great is having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what makes one great. Not just having an earthly status or having a big impact or being remembered for a few generations after you lived because of how great you were or how many followers you accumulated. True greatness is being in God's kingdom. This is the same reason why I told you at the beginning of the message, the context here is that Jesus had sent out his disciples on a missions trip. Luke says that when they came back, they were rejoicing that even the evil spirits were subject to him. They could go tell the demons where to get off and what to do, right? And they were thrilled that Jesus had delegated miraculous powers to them. And what does Jesus say? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what you should rejoice over. What makes one great is having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. True greatness lies in the spiritual. True greatness is being part of the kingdom of heaven. And that's where true greatness lies. And that kind of greatness eclipses even the human greatness of the greatest man who ever lived. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,